Let's talk to the Lord tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, tonight for the privilege again that we have assembling together in a safe and really beautiful place. Privilege that you've given us, Lord, to sing the things of the Lord, sing of the great hymns of the faith and songs that express our affection for you. Lord, I want to thank you tonight for the teen choir, for the young people that sang and played and ministered in solo and in an instrument and in the choir. And Lord, how it thrills our hearts to see young people and to hear your name upon their lips. I pray and thank you for them and pray for each of them that the reality of Christ would just ravage all of their affections for all of their lives. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, the confidence that we have, the truth of your word, the Bible, that we can look to it over and over again and never tire of it and never mine its depths. And tonight, as we look at your word, I'm very conscious that sometimes there's pain in that. Sometimes there's a sense of falling short and the mirror of the word held up to our face, and we see that things are lacking and wrong. And Lord, I know that's going to be the case tonight. And as we do that, I pray that you would work through the power of your Holy Spirit and the word that works in us effectually and effectively, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and whom we worship. Lord, we're so conscious tonight of our great need of you and how the world around us needs to see believers who really know the Lord and who really display Christ-likeness in life and in the marketplace and in the church and in our dealings with one another and in our families. And we want to be that kind of Christian. We want to be those kind of people. And we pray, Lord, tonight that you would work in us, in each of us, that would be growing, increasingly true about every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We came to the end of Colossians chapter 2 this morning, and we saw a passage that I told you changed my life. It is the verse 23 of Colossians chapter 2. And when I read that verse, this question pops in my mind. The question just kind of nags at me, if you will. Verse 23, it says this: "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, humility, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh," or of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, persons that are adding kind of an asceticism, or hard treatment of the body, or lots of extra man-made rules, in order to overcome what we all know is a problem, which is the indulgence of the flesh, this is a dead-end road. It's a dead-end street. So here's a question that kind of hangs over my head. And tell me if this isn't true about you. You can like nod your head if this is true about you. Is this not true then? Isn't the question that comes to your mind then, so what is of value against fleshly indulgence? Nod your head right now. Like, what is of value against fleshly indulgence? Well, we know it's not Christ in mysticism or philosophy or legalism. It's not Christ in asceticism. It's not adding anything to Christ. It's certainly not going to be taking away from Christ. Then what is it? Well, the right answer, of course, is the Sunday school answer. The answer that every kid has on his lips during Sunday school, it's the answer is Jesus. That's exactly right. Christ, we say this glibly, sometimes without really clear understanding, we say Christ is the answer. But yes, he is the answer. How does that work? How then is Christ the answer to curb fleshly indulgence? How is Christ the answer to keep me on a straight course to home? And so that I won't wander off to the right. Or so that I won't wander. How does that work? And how do I know when that's happening? How many of us have heard people say, "Hey, don't lay your rules on me. Don't lay, you know, you're a Baptist," which means, you know, Baptist, you're all kind of hung up and narrow-minded, and you know, and so don't put that on me, right? Don't lay that on me. They'll say, "I just love Jesus. I just love Jesus." Well, to that I say, well, I mean, how can you trump that? You know, it reminds me a little bit of a fellow at the Christian church, the Baptist guy that came and speaking on the guy at the Christian church about being Baptist, and he got the Christian church says, "I'm not going to pick on you about being Baptist if you don't pick on me about being Christian." So they're supposed to both be the same, right? That's the theory. They're supposed to both be. I've been here a year, but we're still getting to know each other. I've noticed that right away. It's like, you're looking at me like, It's like, you should be Baptist and Christian, amen? Right. That's the way it's supposed to look, but it doesn't always look that way. How can a person that says, well, I just love Jesus, but there's still, like, his life still has sexual sin in it. I love Jesus, but she's still bitter or angry. I love Jesus. Jesus is everything to me. Don't put your legalism on me. Don't put your rules on me. Don't put your narrow-minded Baptistism on me. I love Jesus. But the qualities of Christ-likeness are absent from the life. See? What I'm saying here is this, and I think this is what the passage clearly teaches. In Colossians 1 through 4, here's kind of how it goes. Paul introduces this letter to the Colossians, and he says, I thank God because I heard about the church that kind of burgeoned up in your midst, and I'm excited about that, I'm thankful, and I'm praying for you to be mature Christians, and Jesus is everything, you know. And then he just goes off on this beautiful flourish, one of the most beautiful ones in the Bible, about who Jesus is. And he just kind of soars into the heavens about who Jesus is. He's everything, and he's in you, he's your hope of glory. And Christ is all, in all. And in him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, he just fills this tiny letter with beautiful statements about who Jesus is, exclusive and preeminent Jesus. He says all of that. And then he says, but I'm concerned about you because you're kind of listening to the religious voices around you, and some of them are adding to the faith, and some of them are taking away from the faith. I'm concerned about that. All you need is the gospel. All you need is the Bible. All you need is the church. All you need is Christ. You don't need to add something to that. You don't need to take anything away from that. He's saying that's all you need. That's kind of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Well, chapter 3 is the part, and if you know the Pauline epistles, you notice that it's almost always, there's the doctrine first, and there's the application of the doctrine second. Some have said doctrine and duty, you know, right? And so we're going to break into the part, so if these things are true, then this is what it ought to look like in your life. If we really have an apprehension, an experience, if you really know Jesus like we're talking about the Jesus in chapters 1 and 2, then this is what your life ought to look like, chapters 3 and 4. And tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at that. And I think it's probably going to, you know, I've been here for a while, and you're probably going to have kind of the experience that I've had, and that is, it's going to kind of be, ow, kind of hurt a little bit. And yet there's hope in it. I want to explain that to you. What I'm trying to say is, this can be used sort of like a diagnostic tool. You can look at it, and you can say, are these things true about me? If these things are not progressively true about you, then you really should ask yourself the question, do I really know Christ like Paul is talking about Christ here in this Colossian letter? Do I really know him that way? If these things aren't progressively true about you, we could use it like a diagnostic tool on ourselves, not on other people, just use it on yourself. Are these things growing true about me? Donald Whitney is a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and he's written some very helpful books. If you can get your hands on books by Donald Whitney, they're very helpful. One of them, is one of his most recent books, second from the most recent book probably that he's written, is called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. And I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of this. And the reason I'm doing this is because this is like a diagnostic tool. You can kind of look at yourself and say, how am I doing spiritually? Am I stronger than I was last year at this time? You're certainly older than you were last time. Are you, you know, you're getting older? Are you getting better? You know, that's the question, right? And Donald Whitney says, here are 10 questions to diagnose your spiritual health. I'm just throwing this in for free tonight, nothing extra. Number one, do you thirst for God? Do you thirst for God? That's one way to diagnose your spiritual health. You'll have a growing thirst for God. Number two, are you governed increasingly by God's Word? Are you governed increasingly by God's Word? In other words, is more and more of your life governed by going back to the Bible? Third, are you becoming more loving? Are you becoming more loving? Later on in our passage tonight, we're going to see that the passage says this, that love is the bond of perfection. It's the thing that glues together everything that turns out to be a complete Christian, love. He says, one of the ways that you have to diagnose your own spiritual health is to ask the question, are you more loving? Do you thirst for God? Are you governed increasingly by God's Word? Are you more loving? Four, are you more sensitive to the presence of God? Are you more sensitive to the presence of God? Five, do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Six, do you delight in the bride of Christ? You love the church. Seven, are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Number eight, do you still grieve over sin?
You still grieve over sin. Number 9, I like this one. Are you a quicker forgiver? Are you a quicker forgiver? Is the time shortening between the time that you know you ought to forgive somebody and the time that you actually forgive them? It's a measure of spiritual growth. That's good, isn't it? And number 10, do you long for heaven and long to be with Jesus? Isn't that good? I'll fly away. There's a higher throne. When we were singing those songs tonight, I'm like, I like church, but I'd like just to go straight to heaven. Before the elections. You know, just right now, just go. Before we find out the stock market is up, down, or all around, you know, just go to heaven. Before we do our church budget, just straight to heaven. Is there a longing for heaven and a desire to be with Jesus? I read those because I thought they were real healthy, but they're kind of like an example of what we have in a much more powerful way right here in Colossians 3 and 4. And it's very practical, very concrete, very specific, and you can use it as a diagnostic tool, and that's what I'm suggesting that we do tonight. Among other things, I'm going to say two things, one of them now and one of them later, about how to use this. But this one, think of it like this. How true is this about me? How true is this about me? And you see, you understand where we're going is when we read these things and they're very practical things, kind of like this is what it looks like to be a Christian, and we find that they're not as true as they ought to be, then we need to go back to chapters 1 and 2 again. You getting it? You go back to chapter, you see what I'm saying? And you worship more. You worship more thoroughly. You need to recognize Jesus for all that he is, because when we recognize Jesus for all that he is, then these things become true in our lives. We don't have to add to that, and we certainly don't want to take away from that. You see that? Does that make sense? So the more we admire Jesus, that's the same thing as worshiping him. The more we admire him and our lives and our song and his character, the more, and what we're going to see is the more that his character is in our lives. And that's why in Colossians 3 and verse 1, you're very familiar with this. Here's what it says. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He's saying, if you are raised with Christ, then you want the things that are above. And a little reminder, that's where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ, in God, when Christ, who is our life? When Christ, who is our life, appears. Do you love that? Do you love that phrase? If this is a textual message, that's all I would use right there. When Christ, who is our life. Like when you leave tonight, I wish that would just be ringing in your heart, in my heart. It's like, it's Jesus Christ is my life. He's my life. He's everything to me. I need nothing else. I need nothing more. You don't need to take anything from what. You don't need to add anything to that. Christ is my life. That's over and over what Paul is saying here. And Christ is your life. This is interesting because when Christ is your life, or in verse 11, there's another little phrase. It's very interesting. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew or circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is everything. He's our life, he's everything, and he's in all kinds of people. All kinds of different people. Christ is everything. And we are complete in him, the book says, the letter says. And so here's how I want to display these truths there in chapter 3 and 4. And this, when Christ is your life, there are things that will be diminishing in your life. That will be happening less and less. Less frequently and with less intensity. Okay? Sometimes they'll just go out of your life altogether. Other times it'll be a slow process of mortifying them, killing them. Killing them and dragging them out by the hair, you know? That's the way to look. And there will be some things that are increasing in your life. They're growing in your life. They're flourishing in your life. Some things will be diminishing. Some things will be increasing. Everything will have the fragrance of Christ on it. That's my 3-point outline tonight. If you're sharp, you got it. First, when Christ is our life, these things should be diminishing. And you'll find them in verses 1 through 11. And they're really kind of in other places, kind of just called the works of the flesh. And you find them especially starting in verse 5, where he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he begins to list these things. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God's coming upon the sons of disobedience. In verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to, and then here's another phrase, put off. The other phrase was like mortify, kill these things. And then later on, as the list goes on, he says, put these things off, get these things out. These things should be diminishing in your life. Now, what happens when a person is in Christ, when they're born again, is immediately they have the righteousness of Christ before God in terms of their position with God. But they do not necessarily immediately have all the qualities of Christ's likeness in their life. Would you say I agree to that? Yeah? Yeah, I mean, you know, if not, like, well, bring it on, you know, come on up here, we'd like to meet you. Mr. You got perfect when you were saved, right? Can I talk to your wife? That's what I want to do. I want to talk to your wife about that. I want to talk to your husband. Got to talk to your kids about that. Got to talk to people that you know. We don't need to do that, do we? We just can humble ourselves and say, you know, I'm trying to catch up with to who I am in Christ. And this is a process. There's progress in this. And we call getting saved justification when the righteousness of Christ is put upon us. You know this. And we call growing in Christ-likeness sanctification. And that's a process. And hopefully in the process there are these little jets forward, these thrusts forward. But it's kind of on. Is it not really straight line either, right? I mean, you that have known the Lord for a while, you know, it isn't like a straight line up, right? It's kind of like 3 steps forward and 1 step, 1.5 steps back and 5 steps forward and 2 or 3 steps back. It's kind of ugly looking sometimes. It's kind of real. And yet there is a discernible progress, and there are things that are diminishing that you're putting behind. And some of them are listed, like fornication. That's sexual immorality. It's a broad term for different kinds of sexual immorality, and uncleanness or moral impurity, and passion, which is in the King James, I think it uses a phrase I kind of like, inordinate affection, because it kind of gives us a real good idea there. It's the affection, we're supposed to have affection, but this is inordinate affection. It's not where the affection should go, it's where the affection shouldn't go. And then evil desire. And the old word concupiscence, evil desire. It's a word for a powerful evil desire, a growing powerful evil desire. Who hasn't experienced these kinds of things? Obviously, Christians are experiencing these kinds of things, or Paul wouldn't write to them and say, put these things off and mortify these things. These things are in Christians' lives, okay? Let's be frank and let's be honest about that. But they should be decreasing. They should be becoming less frequent and less in their intensity. There should be this growing. Does that make sense? That's what it should be looking like. And so that, how can I tell if I glibly say, Jesus is everything to me? Oh, yeah? Is fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, are those things dying in your life? Are they growing small? Are they shriveling up and shrinking and dying? Because as Christ's life flourishes in you, that's what's going to happen. Every once in a while. And by the way, this is all tied to idolatry, the idolatry there that goes with covetousness, and the covetousness goes with all those other sexual sins that are listed. And that's kind of bad news, good news. You know, the bad news is, oh, I'm in a mess. If I have a problem in one area of my life, it's probably bleeding over into all the other areas of my life. The good news is that when I get a handle on this problem with idolatry, then I work backwards and I get a handle on this problem with covetousness. Then I work backwards and I get a handle on the other things in my life, like these sexual sins that plague me. You see? Does that make sense? And so they kind of all go together, but they all fall together too. So you have it there. It's interesting often in counseling when you're talking with people and they come up against maybe a difficult sexual sin. They want to never going to get involved in something like that, you know, never have a plan on getting involved in something. They find themselves there. And then maybe that's really kind of creating problems in their marriage. And so they're in a pastor's study and they're talking. And I've had this happen. Oh, and all you that have been involved in men and women and doing ministry and helping people, happens all the time, doesn't it? When they'll come in and they will say, I'm a Christian. But this is what's going on in my life. And then you show them, obviously, you don't really need to show them, but you show them the Bible, why that's inconsistent. These things shouldn't be in a Christian's life. They're the kinds of things that unbelievers do. By the way, take a look there before we go on and look at that in verses 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. In other words, the reason that's there, it tucked in between those two little lists, is because, hey, wait a minute, these are the kinds of things that are in unbelievers' lives. That's why they're going to be judged. They should not be in your life. And so they come into the study, they will say, well, you'll say, well, you know this is wrong, yes, and will you say, go back to your husband? Will you go back to your wife? Well, no, I should, but you have to understand, you know, he's a creep. She's bossy. Spends all my money. Doesn't admire me. You know, whatever. So a lot of times, after we've kind of had that wrestling match for a while, and that person is claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be a Bible believer, but not being willing to do what the Bible says, because like they feel like they're the exception to the rule, then I will say to them, I want you to imagine that Jesus Christ physically walked into this office and sat down across from you and leaned over and looked in your eyes and said, do you love me and will you do what I tell you to do? What would you say to him? And they always know where I'm going with that. And they're like, yeah. I said, well, he doesn't need to come in his word right here. Jesus, that's the issue. He's saying, you say you're a Christian, are you going to live like a Christian? Don't say, I love Jesus. I just don't bother to do what he says. I love Jesus, but I'm writing my own Bible. I love Jesus, I worship Jesus, but I kind of cut and paste when it comes to the Bible. I do the stuff that I find it's easy to do. You just can't say, you can't really claim to be a follower of Jesus and kind of, you know, kind of hunt and peck and kind of pick and choose and kind of only obey the things that are not particularly relevant to you right now. That's the point. Then it goes into, these are scandalous sexual sins that were listed. Then it goes into another list of sins. All these sins are involving other people. In verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, probably better translated slander there, and filthy language and lying. These are a little bit, again, like, remember the more respectable sins. You can still teach Sunday school and do this stuff. Sorry, Sunday school teachers. I'm not going to pick on the Sunday school teachers. That would be the dumbest thing in the world. But you know what I'm saying? You can still be the pastor and have a little anger going on. You're probably not going to get called out for that right away. Right? The respectable sins. Anger like a lot of people that are Bible-believing, Bible-carrying, people who know and love the Lord, they still have a smoldering anger in them, and it pops up, and you notice it. It's like, you know, although I would commend you, I've been to most of the softball games, and it's a commendable behavior that I have seen. Really, seriously. I'm really encouraged by that. But, you know, I think it's apocryphal, isn't it? You always hear these stories about church softball games where, you know, deacons went, you know, kind of ballistic. You're right. And you're like, Or like you stumble across somebody and they're like a Christian and everything, and they're talking on the phone to somebody, thinking, wow, just really ripping into that person, must be their wife. You know? Or just some people that you know, you can't mess with them because if you do, they're going to explode. That's the anger that verse 8 is talking about. Smoldering bitterness that should be worked in our... We should be putting that to death. We should be putting that to death. We should be putting that off. That's what verse 8. Put off these things. Okay. And then wrath. It's like sudden outburst of anger. They're not supposed to be in Christians' lives. Or malice, which is usually kind of a damage that you do to other people because of anger, usually with your tongue or your attitude toward them. Malice. It's anger directed toward other people. Or blasphemy, better translated here, probably most people agree, slander, because it's a word often used about God, but it's in the context here of people. Hurtful stuff that we say. Or filthy language. There's an interesting revival of filthy language among professing Christians in our day. You can actually go down to the Christian bookstore and buy books that got dirty language in them. Did you know that? Used to be you get your mouth washed out with soap, old time, you know. You wouldn't, you know, your dad catch you with a book like that, you would be in trouble. Now you can go down to the Christian bookstore, buy it. I've actually taken books back to the Christian bookstore that had, you know, foul kind of potty talk, sexual innuendo type things in them. But the Bible still says that we should put off filthy language. When I read a book, you know, a couple of years ago, a lot of young people, a lot of collegians were kind of interested in this book. It's Blue Like Jazz, name of the book. And it had dirty talk in it and had some, you know, questionable things, talking about the cussing pastor and that kind of thing. It was kind of cool, you know. Young people were reading it. It's like, why? You know, something about that bothered me. One of the guys that I was working with said, I got an extra copy if you want. I'm like, yeah, I'm not going to buy it. but I'll read it so I can shoot holes in it, you know. So, I mean, if it's good, I would know. So I got the book, and, you know, the guy gave me the book. I was glad to have it because I figured nobody's going to read it that's unsuspecting now, you know. Don Miller's book, Bloodshed. That's not right. It's not. It's a Bible sitting up. Don, I'm not picking on him. He's a good writer. It kind of makes it worse when you do bad good, you know. When you're good at doing bad, you're a good writer about bad things. You tracking with me? Yeah. Anyway, he's saying it's humorous to use, you know, kind of questionable language. And one of the ways you can tell you're kind of straying away from Christ is dirty language kind of comes back up in your mouth. One of the ways you can tell that you're really not, you're straying away from Christ is sexual sins kind of like growing in your life. One of the ways you can tell that Christ is not your king is that this anger keeps surfacing. It's like something is wrong. It's not another plate you need to spin. It's you need Jesus Christ, and you need Christ alone, and a fellowship with Jesus Christ, a moonwalk. You know what I'm saying? A fellowship, a oneness of spirit, a moonwalk. Does that make sense what I'm saying? If you weren't here this morning, that wouldn't make sense. You need to take a walk and talk and be in fellowship with the Lord and say to the Lord, is this pleasing to you? And God, Jesus, I wouldn't want to break your heart. I wouldn't want to see a tear in your eye over this. There you have it. Filthy language or lying in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. And again, a reason is given. You know, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And then it's like Paul even deepens it even more. In verse 12, he starts saying things that should be increasing in your life. From verse 1 through 11, there were things that should be decreasing in your life. Here's some things that should be increasing. And if you're, I don't mean to discourage you. Stay with me because I'm saying, it's going to say something very encouraging at the end. Right? So you can't be sleeping then or you'll miss it. All right? When Christ is your life, these things should be increasingly true. Verses 12 through 17. I was tempted, if I was preaching a message alone, I would say, what should a Christian wear? What should a Christian wear? That's like a good topic to get people to come in large numbers. You know, pastor's going to talk tonight about what a Christian should wear. Should Christians wear witness wear? Have you ever seen that? Witness wear? It's like, you ever seen it? It's kind of, you know, it's kind of humorous, sometimes corny, you know. A breadcrumb and fish, you know, stuff like that. And witness wear. Should Christians wear witness wear? What kind of stuff should... I don't know. I would suggest this. According to this, the Bible, Christians should concentrate a lot on what they put on in terms of qualities of Christ-like character. And I have a theory that if we really did that, it would maybe take care of some of the other problems of what we put on or don't put on. Amen? You with me on this? You can say amen. It's just like, relax, we're at church, it's Sunday night. You're supposed to be like enthused about this, right? People are dressing in way, you don't want me to get going on this, do you? Say amen a lot, and I'll feel like I have my point made. We just keep going. Christians are like dressing un-Christian a lot. And you're like, man, that's not good. They're, you know, again, and that's a, you know, you can just look around and you see this is, you know, we used to get in trouble for this. Now we're not supposed to say anything. And so when you look at this, I think the apostles would sometimes say things about modest apparel. It's not in this passage. It's sexual immorality and sexual sins and so forth that sometimes are stimulated by immodest apparel are mentioned here. But what this is talking about is inner things. And what I'm saying is this. If you say, Jesus is my king and Jesus is the king of your wardrobe too. If you say, Jesus is my Lord, then it's not like I will do what I want to do and go where I want to go and dress the way I want to do. You say, Jesus, where do you want me to go? And what do you want me to do? And how do you want me to dress? That would be the heart of it. It wouldn't be somebody laying, you know, regulations on you. You got to do this if you're really a Christian. No. I'm just talking about you're walking with Jesus and loving him with all of your heart and really wanting to please him in all that you do. Then these are the things that you would put on. And the concentration would not be on some kind of geeky, weird uniform that all Christians are supposed to wear. It's about stuff that's a lot harder than that, like these kinds of things. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. These are the things he says to put on. Then he goes on, verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection or of maturity. All the things that make up Christian maturity are glued together by love. Real love does that. Now listen to this carefully. I think this is a really encouraging and hopeful thing. If Christ is everything to me, then I really don't need to kind of line out all kinds of little details, plate spinning and that kind of thing, because I will put on these qualities, that, and these are specific qualities that have to do with other people. Verse 12, tender mercies, kindness. This is a sweet list, a nice, beautiful list, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to be like married to a person that was like that? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, being in love, peace, and thanksgiving. Who wouldn't want to be married to a person like that? Yeah, who wouldn't want to like work next to a person like that? These are great qualities that we have. And when these surface in us, they make our kids happy and they commend Christianity to other people. These are things that, according to this passage, should be increasing in our lives. When Christ is your life, there are things that should be diminishing in your life. We could call them the works of the flesh. Other places have called them that. When Christ is alive, there should be things that are progressively becoming more frequent and they happen more often, and those things are growing. And we're called here, and I skipped over, but back in verse 12, I love it where it says, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, as God's elect, holy and beloved, add these things to your life. So it sounds like work, and it is. But it will never happen unless God does a miracle in us. So while we're mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and while we're putting on qualities of Christ-likeness that are growing out of our fellowship with Jesus Christ, He's working divine miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And the Scripture says, then the Word of God saturates our teaching, our admonitions, our psalms, our hymns, our spiritual songs. We're singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and we're doing everything in Jesus' name, giving thanks to God. And that's what the passage says. One of our favorite passages, isn't it? Verse 16, where it's talking about the Word of Christ has power to work in us. And that's in the context there, and the peace of God and the thanksgiving and the Word of Christ, they're in the context of our relationships with people that we're around. And so with that list of things that you put on are in the context of relationships with people. What I'm saying is this, if you really have fellowship with Jesus Christ, then there will be things that you're taking out of your life, and there will be things that are increasing, there are things diminishing, and things that are increasing in your life. And third, when Christ is your life, it will impact every area of your life. It may be barely perceptible in some times. It may be slow growth, but there will be progress. And sometimes I will tell you to encourage you, I think I've seen it. Sometimes it happens in big, fast forward movements, which of course we always like and pray for. When Christ is your life, it affects every part of your life. If you were to study verses, and this is going to be a, you know, kind of a flyover now, from chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4 and verse 6, you notice that it's talking about a number of different areas of your life. For instance, it's talking about the qualities of Christ that influence your home life. And it lists wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives and not being bitter. And children obeying their parents. I like that. Let's say it again. Children obeying their parents in all things. I like that one. And kidding. And fathers, don't provoke your children. My kids like that one. Huh? Fathers, don't provoke, lest they become discouraged. You know, be careful and tender-hearted towards your kids so you don't discourage them. And bonds, then it goes over to the marketplace, and it talks about bond servants and masters. It's kind of like being an employee that's really, really, really low on the totem pole. We're talking about a kind of a bond servant kind of slavery. Not the kind of slavery that we often talk about in American history. It's an abhorrent kind of a thing. This isn't particularly good, but it's a whole lot different than that the Bible is talking about. But what it's just saying is, in wherever you find yourself in the world, if Jesus really is your life, there will be things that aren't happening as frequently in your life that are bad. There will be things that are happening with more frequency, they're flowering in your life, that are good. And Jesus character is going to impact everything in your life, including the following things: your home life, wives, husbands, children, your behavior in the marketplace, with bond servants and with masters. Qualities of Christ influence our dealings with believers, and qualities of Christ likeness influence our dealing with unbelievers. And it says that as you go further into the passage, it talks about how we behave toward believers. Paul's prayers that he asked to be prayed for him, and how he behaved toward unbelievers in particular, because there in Colossians chapter 4, notice this, it says, walk in wisdom, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And without going into a lot of detail there, it is clear, though, that the passage is saying that chapter 1 and 2, if you get them right and you genuinely worship Christ, and Christ really is everything to you, then it's going to progressively touch every part of your life. Don't you want that? Now, so far, it's been kind of like tonight. I said, wow, you know, I guess I'm going to kind of slink away and try harder now, you know. But here's the thing that occurred to my heart as I studied this, and that is, these things are a sobering challenge, aren't they? Put off, put on, and make sure that Jesus shows up in every part of your life. These are a sobering challenge. They make us think, wow, God, I want these things to be true in my life. But if you read thoughtfully, there's something more than a sobering challenge. They are very, very hopeful promise. The Bible is saying here, this is what you can look forward to in your life. You can be this way. You can grow into this kind of person. You can be this kind of wife. You can be this kind of husband. You can be this kind of worker. You can be this kind of boss. You can be this kind of a kid. A person that Jesus is obvious in everything you do because there is a growing holiness in your life. And because there's a shrinking evidence of the flesh in your life. Dan and I decided to run the Crim race 1 year. It's a 10-mile race. Dan is a very athletic kid. He always has been a very, very athletic kid. Things aren't very natural to him. And he runs all the time and he plays all the time. Me, I'm not particularly. And I decided that I was going to go out and I was going to train for a marathon. Don't laugh. It hurts my feelings. I was going to train for a marathon. You see, there you go. And so I went out every day. Man, I'm like 3 or 4 days a week. I'm doing speed work and I'm running. I'm like, you need to get, you run with a body this big, it's a serious workout. You know what I'm saying? You can hurt something. And so I'm just out there. I'm running. I'm working. I'm running. Many, many miles, many, many hours, lots of running. And we get close to the Crim, and I'm like, hey, guys, would you like to run one of the races of the Crim? And Dan's like, well, yeah, Dad, why don't I just go? This is the 10-mile. The Crim is a 10-mile race, which isn't really so bad. I've been running, you know, real, real slow, and it wouldn't look like running to you, but I've been running 15 and 17 and 20 and 21 miles, so the 10-mile wasn't going to be all that hard. It's just going to be keep going, you know? I said to Daniel, hey, would you like to do that with me? He said, sure, Dad, you know, I can do it, I think. And I said, well, you know, we'll just go together. And I said, and you know, when I get going, we'll go, just stay with me for the first couple of miles. And then after that, you want to break away, you just go. But I would suggest you let me pace you for the first couple of miles, because when you're, you know, a young gazelle, like, you're going to want to take off really fast, and then you're going to kind of like burn out, and so just stay with the old man, you know. And so we go out and we run. I have permission to tell the story, by the way. And we go out and we run the first mile, and we're doing okay. You know, there's a big crowd and this band's playing and everybody's giving out Gatorade and stuff like that. First mile, second, about a mile and three quarters in, I noticed that Dan was like, oh, Dad, my side hurts. I'm like, yeah, that's a part of running. You decide, it's just like torturing yourself the entire time. So let's keep going, you know. And after a while, you know, we got about the 2-mile thing, and he's like, Dad, you go on ahead. And I'm like, oh, no, you know, no, stay with me. You know, you can do this. You're young. You're thin. You can do this. He's like, go on without me. I'm like, no, let's stay. And then we hit the hills, and they're just awful, just awful hills. They don't look like much in a car, but running over them is torture. We hit the hills, and he's like, Dad, go ahead. I'm not going to go on anymore. And then I just said to him, Dan, we're going to finish this race together. I don't care how long it takes. We're not going to stop. And of course, you know, I didn't mean that, but it sounded really good, you know, and I thought I could like kind of force him to do it. He's like, really? And then the rest of the race, the last 7 miles were pure torture. It was just awful, you know. I say, we're going to stay together. We're going to finish this. And if you're like, if you're like most people, the whole Christian life is kind of like that. It's like, yeah, that doesn't look hard on paper. She'll say, we can do that. I don't even need to train. Give me a call and we'll go, you know. But then when you get into it, you're like, oh, man, I just want to give up. I want to quit. There's an element here. And you understand there's a dynamic, there's a miraculous work of God in our justification. Or we wouldn't be saved, right?
You say, there's a miraculous work of God ongoing in our sanctification. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But in a mystery nobody really understands, we're told over and over again that we are to mortify, put things to death. We're to put things off. We're to put things on. Just sounds like a lot of work to me. Right? Sounds like a lot of work. And you know what? It really is. It's like, we're not going to quit. We're in this thing. We're going to finish together. And when we get to the finish line, there's going to be a crowd you are not going to believe waiting for us. And we're going to finish. We're going to finish together. That would be our commitment, is to look around at our brothers and sisters and say, man, you have got a long way to go. And you are moving really slow. And you're fat and ugly, but you're with me and I'm with you. And we're going to finish this thing. Sorry about the ugly part. I'm just trying to keep you awake. And we're going to finish this thing together. And it's like Jesus should be, if Jesus really is your king and he really is your Lord, then he should be evident in everything about your life. I heard once about a little fellow that was saying to his mother, you know, they said at Sunday school today, I'm supposed to ask Jesus to come into my heart. And he looked really bothered by that. She said, well, that's good, honey. He said, but Jesus is so much bigger than me. If I ask him in my heart, he's just going to like stick out all over, isn't he? And that's why I was sort of tempted to call a message sticking out all over, but I didn't. I just love it when you look at that and say, because Jesus is who he is, then we have the privilege and the potential there in the Lord of him sticking out all over, being evident in everything in our life. And if you're struggling with one of those things, you're struggling to get out of your life one of those things on that list, keep working at it. Put them to death. Don't stop. If you're working at seeing some of those qualities evident in your life, keep admiring Jesus, making him the Lord of your life. Keep moving forward. And one of these days, you'll find out he's just sticking out all over. People will see him in your life. That's what we want. Amen? Let's close our service with a word of prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your word, and I pray that you would use it for the dear people who've gathered here tonight. I pray that, Lord, you would be evident in our life more and more, my own and the ones who are here. Lord, we confess and admit as a church that we have great need. We confess and admit as a church that the qualities that shouldn't be in our lives are often there. Qualities that should be in our lives are often missing. And we really do desire that you would be evident in every part of our life more and more. And to this end we pray. And I pray you'd help our people in this way. Amen. I got a little note. I think it's probably worthwhile. Pastor has a song, and I think we could sing a song before we go. But the Baptist Bulletin is available. It's a magazine of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Helpful. Magazine, and you can get it inexpensively. Sign up out there in the foyer. We're going to the We're going to the Michigan Association of Regular Baptist Churches meeting tomorrow, and a number of us are on our staff, and so you might be in prayer about that if you have interest in that meeting. Those meetings are open to anyone all day tomorrow, including tomorrow night, and then on Tuesday. Let's have a song. You stand together. We'll sing before we.